There are a lot of things in life that grow obsolete, don't they? And one of those things is under this black cloth. And I know it's very mysterious. What is under this? Does anyone have a guess? You have a guess? Do you want to help me unveil it? Come on up here. Okay, let's give him a hand. Coming up here, young man. And you look really excited. Okay, turn around and here, I'll hand you that. There you go. What's your name?
Oliver.
Oliver. Okay, Oliver, come over here. And when I take this off, stand that way so everyone can see you. When I take it off, I want you to tell me what it is. Ready? Set, drum roll.
A purse.
A purse. Well, I know women that would carry something that large. My mother, this would be her small purse. So, I think I set a bad example for you. You should respect and honor your mother, okay? Until you're in your 50s, at least. So, okay, so let me tell you what this is. It's really cool. Actually, I'm going to take it off. Some of you know what this is, right? So this isn't necessarily obsolete, although it probably is, but what it represents is obsolete. And that's a doctor house call. This is a doctor's bag. And I probably should have practiced how to open this thing. Oh, there we go. And let's look inside. What do you see in there?
Band-aids.
Yeah, doctor stuff, right? Full of life-saving, valuable, important things. So back in the day, that was way before me and you, doctors would go to people's houses. You would get sick, the doctor would come to your house. Isn't that an amazing thing?
Mm-hmm.
And so we do it a lot differently today, don't we? And I don't know if we've gotten better or not, but you've done a great job, Oliver. And I'm going to give you something. Do you like money? Good. I thought you did. So I want you to take that, and I want you to spend that before it goes obsolete, okay? Let's give Oliver a big hand. Good job. Love these kids, man. Although the doctor bag and the house call might be obsolete, let me share with you something that is not obsolete. The Bible says in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So we have something here that will never go obsolete, but because we call a large section of this Bible the Old Testament, some people have thought, well, perhaps that means I don't really need to read it. I don't need to know it that well. It's not for today. It's old. And therefore, all I really need to know is the last third, starting in the Gospels all the way to Revelation. I'll just tell you this. I disagree with that because the Bible is the Bible. It's the Word of God in its entirety. We need to know all of it. Now, the New Testament is very, very important. It gives us so many details, not only of Jesus and what he did and who he was and his death and resurrection and ascension, all of that's in there, but also it gives us detail on how to live today, okay? But all of that is based upon the foundation of what we call the Old Testament. Maybe we should call it the Older Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. For instance, Hebrews 7, verse 17, a New Testament passage written by, I believe, the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, the Jewish believers that were abroad. He wrote this, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So if we didn't have the Older Testament, if we didn't have the book of Genesis and Psalms, we would have no clue of who this Melchizedek was. And we're going to get a lot more into this, who he was, a mysterious king, priest from Jerusalem next time. So we're going to have to set that up and tell you this is an incredible biblical, like, full circle story. And the prediction of one to come that would be a great high priest after not the order of the Levitical priesthood, which God set up, but outside of the Levitical priesthood, better actually than the Levitical priesthood, was this order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Well, again, we're going to be getting into that, but right here, this was a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, and that's a clue. That's a clue. Again, we're not going to get into that today, but I do want to talk about priests a little bit today. Some people think that you have to go to a priest today to confess or to have access to God, but the Bible says that we can go directly to the throne of grace because we have a great high priest who did it right. A priest is someone that represents man to God. And we have a great high priest who did it perfectly. He offered not just a continual blood sacrifice, but he offered himself a perfect one-time human sacrifice. So the priest was also the sacrifice, but he's also the king. We're going to see all of this in this mysterious character named Melchizedek. We're going to get into that in a minute. Last time in our study, is the Old Testament obsolete? We learned that God chose one man to bring forth the Savior and the scriptures, that family through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We also learned that Abraham was a flawed man. Some people think if as long as I'm part of the right country, a Christian nation, America is a Christian nation, and I do believe we are historically, foundationally, but that doesn't get you to heaven. Or I'm a member of a good family, that doesn't get you heaven. Or I'm a, I feel like I'm a good person, that doesn't get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is a faith decision. And this flawed man named Abraham, who messed up, and will mess up again in our study, today he actually gets it right. So praise the Lord. Sometimes we get it right. They say every now and then, even a blind squirrel can find a nut. Amen? Okay, I feel like I'm the blind squirrel and the nut sometimes. You don't have to amen that, do you? Okay, so Abraham had these moments of low faith, showing us that it wasn't his works that saved him, it was his faith in the promise. What's the promise of the Bible? Right away in Genesis, God created everything right, we failed, we sinned, and God promised the promise, which was to bring a person that would be sinless to die for humans, and that would be the death blow to the adversary, which was Lucifer, the devil. So here we're going to see this one that would come from Abraham, would have no flaws, making him eligible to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Abraham believed God, remember? And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Some people think you have to keep certain dietary laws. You have to keep kosher to be saved. Abraham, that wasn't a thing yet, right? So he didn't, and he was counted righteous. He believed God. He was counted righteous by God. Some people say you have to follow the Jewish rite of circumcision to be saved. Abraham wasn't. It was before God declared him righteous, before circumcision was even a thing. He just believed the promise of God. And folks, we've got to stick with that. Salvation is only by faith, okay? It's by God's grace through faith that we can be saved. So we'll talk about that again at the end. Now, we also learned about another person in the story of redemption, and this was the nephew of Lot. Abraham took him in when his father died. Lot and his family came with Abraham into the land of Canaan and down into Egypt, and now he is back there in the land of Canaan, which is in Israel. And last time we learned that Lot decided to make a decision based on his eyes, not on his faith. Because Abraham said, well, our herds are eating all the grass and our herdsmen are conflicting. And Abraham, the bigger man, the more godly person, said, I'm going to let you choose which way to go and I'm going to go the other way. Lot chose where? He chose the plain of the Jordan, the Kikar, And the problem with that decision is there were a number of very wicked cities located in that area. We're going to learn a lot more about those wicked cities that later God would destroy. But now Lot has moved, not just into the Kikar, the plain of the Jordan, but he's actually moved into the main city, probably the most wicked city, and that is the city of Sodom. And we're going to start today by looking at Genesis 13, 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, now you say, well, you said Abraham. Now why are you saying Abram? Well, his name is still Abram. God changed his name. God does this. So, but it's still Abram here. And after that Lot was separated from him, lift up, God says, lift up thine eyes, Abram. Look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. You all know the four cardinal directions. And here, for those of you that are watching or in the room, you'll be able to see that I have a map of the full country of Israel. This is as it sits today, the whole nation of Israel, all the way down to the southernmost tip, which is on the Gulf of Aqaba or Eilat. It goes up, splits the Dead Sea. The Jordan River then becomes the border. Right before the Sea of Galilee, it splits to the right and encompasses what we call the Golan Heights. It comes back down up north of the Carmel Range, and then the border on the west side is the Mediterranean Sea. That is the current state of the land of Israel. You'll also notice this dotted line here is what is called the West Bank. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit today and tell you why we should not call it the West Bank. And I'll explain it biblically today a little bit. But here we have this place. And Abraham, remember, he was just north of Jerusalem at between Bethel and Ai. And that's when Lot looked into the east, and he picked the plains of Jordan. And God says to Abraham, go north, go south, go east, go west. This is yours. This is your land. And this is a promise, folks. He's not saying, if you obey me, if you serve me, if you do right, this is yours. He's saying, this is yours. Now, when God makes a promise and he doesn't put a condition on it, do you think God will keep his promise? You better hope so, because he promised me everlasting life if I put my trust in Jesus Christ. If he doesn't keep his promise to Abraham, he's not going to keep his promise to me. But I believe he is a promise-keeping God because he cannot lie. Okay, so what does that mean to us today? That means all the land is the Jews. All the land. That's a hot topic right now, right? But if we want to be biblical Christians, this is true. And I believe we're going to see that if you study through the Bible's end of times prophecies, the Bible talks about that the Jews would be scattered, and they were literally scattered all over the world several times, but the latest time was the time of Rome. But then the Bible says that they're going to come back, and there they are today. They're not all back, but many of them are. And the more anti-Semitism is that's around, the more that they will return to Israel. I had lunch with a rabbi this week, and just wonderful man. Just never met him before, and just loved him. And I asked him, I said, he's prominent here. He's doing work with education in the Chicago area. And I said, what about you going to Israel? What about you making Aliyah? And he just kind of looked at me like, you know what? That's been on my heart. That's been what I've been thinking. And you know, it's just interesting, isn't it? When God says something, it's true. It's going to happen. Okay, so let's continue in Genesis 13, 15. For all the land which thou seest, okay? All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. Now, this land wasn't his yet. It was the Canaanites. There were several different groups within the Canaanites. They all had their cities, their areas. But he was a shepherd, he was a nomad, but one day his people, his descendants through Isaac and Jacob would occupy the land. And it's a miracle that they're there today. It's a miracle that they're there even right now as a nation again. And to thy seed forever. So this is a promise that continues on into eternity. Now, Let me show you again what an area that is called the West Bank and why it's called that. It just goes down right along Jerusalem. It loops back around. The area to the north of Jerusalem is where Jesus went and talked to the Samaritan woman. So we call that area Samaria. A little bit north of Jerusalem and all the way up to just below the Sea of Galilee area, that is called Samaria. And then the area of Jerusalem on south, including Hebron, is called Judea. Judea. So, but the world calls it the West Bank. Why? Because before 1967, the nation of Jordan controlled this. All even a little bit of Jerusalem. The international line was right through Jerusalem. And in 1967, because of all the nations surrounding Israel were threatening to invade Israel, Israel preemptively attacked and they took this territory from Jordan. It was incredible, an incredible miracle. Against all odds, they took the land. And it's technically theirs. But the world said, no, we're going to call it the West Bank because it's the west bank of the Jordan River. And that by implication means Jordan or the Palestinians still own it. And obviously there's large populations of Palestinians in Nablus and in Ramallah and in Hebron and all these areas. And that's the problem. That's the problem. But biblically speaking, that is Israel's forever because they have all the land. We just read the Bible, right? We just read the Bible. And I was at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Nashville a week and a half ago. I was able to attend a press briefing by a group of people. One was the president of the NRB. One was the president of the Israel Allies Foundation. One was the spokesperson for Benjamin Netanyahu. And after that press briefing, I was able to interview Tal Heinrich, who again is the press spokesman, one of them for the Prime Minister of Israel. And I want you to hear what she has to say about Judea, Samaria, and not calling it the West Bank.
Tal Heinrich with Prime Minister Netanyahu's office. We are very impressed with the resolution that the NRB is looking at passing, just helping people, evangelicals, to understand the terminology in Israel is important, especially in our climate that we live today. So what are your reflections toward what the resolution that we just talked about?
You know, it's interesting. I'm Israeli. English is my second language, being born and raised in Israel. And for us, it's a given. It's Yehuda v'Shomron. It's not even an issue. If you open Israeli news TV, you watch the news, if there's a report about that area of land, it's Yehuda v'Shomron. So I don't want to say it's funny that we even have to discuss this issue, but yes, when I speak to the international media, it's true. Sometimes you do have to use the term the West Bank if you want to explain to an audience that has no clue about because they've gotten used to it over the years. But yes, terminology matters. It creates reality.
Okay, so you're an audience that has a clue, right? Why? Because you just saw it. In Israel, they call it Judea, Samaria. And so should we, okay? Now, does that mean I'll never say West Bank? I'll only say West Bank by saying it is commonly referred to or erroneously referred to as. By calling it the West Bank, we are ceding it to not Israel, okay? So just that you might say, well, that's a minor little technicality. It's really not. Words matter. Words matter. And if you want to watch that whole press conference, I was also able to interview Troy Miller, the president of the NRB, and Josh Weinstein, the president of Israel Allies Foundation. But the Bible says, and we just read it, and let's read it again, or let's continue to read this passage, and it says it many times that this land is Abraham's. I will make thy seed, God says to Abraham, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And last time I talked about this, I said, if you are a believer in Yeshua, the one that came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, you also are spiritually a descendant of Abraham. We are part of this number, this vast number of people that belong to God and this promise. And then it says in Genesis 13, 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Do you know Abraham never saw that promise fulfilled? But he still believed. And there are many things that God will tell us or promise to us, and we might not ever see the fulfillment of it, but believe me, it will happen. It will happen because God keeps his promises. Now, Joshua later on would come into the land, and the Bible says, everywhere you put your foot, Joshua, wherever you put the sole of your foot, I will give you that land. It's this idea of walking the land, and wherever you put your foot, you know what they found? They found these massive, these giant footprint shapes in Israel. We did a whole series on this. Joshua's Conquest, you can go back and watch it on YouTube, on In Grace. And there's these massive footprints that are walking in the land. I think what they think happened was wherever the tabernacle was, when they entered the land, they would build with stones a big footprint shape. It's incredible. They even found some just by looking at the satellite imagery. And it goes right on into the land, these footprints. So here God tells this to Abraham. Later God tells it to Joshua. And even today there's proof, there's archaeological proof of this being their land. Now, in fact, God promised in Genesis 15, 18, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, the territory I showed you earlier of Israel that includes what some erroneously call the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, isn't all the land that God promised Israel. This is all the land God promised Israel. Here's another zoomed out map. This is the river of Egypt. This is the Nile River. This is the river Euphrates, which runs right through Mesopotamia. That creates the Fertile Crescent, by the way. This is the land that God promised. It's huge. It's massive. Israel never has occupied all the land that God has promised, but they will. And as Bible-believing Christians, we need to support Israel's right to the land. Now, if you look at it, humanly speaking, there's no way. There's no way this will ever happen. They can't even hardly have the land that God, that they're in right now. But it will happen, I promise you, because God has promised that. Genesis 13, 18. Let's continue. Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. You see him continuing to build altars. Wherever he went, he continued this practice. This is first we read about this in the time of Adam and Eve, when God gave them fur clothes to wear. He had to slaughter an animal. Then we see this in Cain and Abel. Abel offered an animal. Noah sacrificed, built an altar. Abraham did this several times as well. Now, where is this? Well, Hebron is right here, just south of Jerusalem. Again, this is the area that we call, the Bible calls Judea. Do you know the Bible says to take the gospel into all the world, starting from where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, right? Into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so even in our Great Commission, it's not called the West Bank, is it? It's called Judea and Samaria. So anyways, Abraham was up here when Lot separated, and now Abraham has come down through Salem. We're going to read about Salem here in a second, which is Jerusalem, and ends up down in this area. Again, he was nomadic. They would move around. But that doesn't mean he was poor, as we're going to see here later today. Now, the Bible says, and we're not going to read all the verses, but the Bible says in chapter 14 of Genesis, we'll flip over to chapter 14, that four kings from Mesopotamia are going to come down and attack five kings from the plain of Jordan, the Kikar of Jordan. Now, you'll remember that Lot chose to move to one of those cities. So you have these four kings that are up in the area of the Mesopotamian area. That's where Abraham came from originally. Had been had conquered these other cities, and these other cities were paying tribute. That was very common in that day. And then these five kings of the plain of Jordan rebelled. They rebelled. Now remember, the Bible says that these were wicked cities. God would later destroy them. But now we have these four kings coming down to take on these five kings. Now, wouldn't you think that just the math, four against five, the five are going to win? Well, you're going to see here that the five lost bad. They were cowardly. The kings ran away, left the people to defend themselves. The people were taken captive, including Lot. Why did they lose so bad? Part of it could be just because wicked people are people focused on themselves, and people that are focused on themselves and pleasing themselves are not prepared to survive anything. So maybe that's why they lost so bad. That's conjecture, but that's probably exactly true. Now let's go down to Genesis 14, verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom. We would later read that his name is Bera, B-E-R-A. So this is the first king, and probably the most prominent. Sodom was probably the most prominent city of those five cities. The king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and some of these places they don't know where it is right now, but there's still a lot of research on that. The king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is also Zoar. So we have the five kings of the Kikar. This is where Lot was living. And they joined battle with them, these four kings from Mesopotamia, in the valley of Siddim. It says in Genesis 14:9, with Kedor Laomar, and by the way, there's a zillion pronunciations of this, but I'd rather, easier to just say cheddar cheeseburger, but that's not right. Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, again, one of the northern Mesopotamian kings, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amphrel, the king of Shinar, and Arak, the king of Elsar, four kings with five. This is the battle. This is the, and by the way, this would have been a major international conflict and a war. But today, it would just be a little regional conflict. You see how complicated and dangerous the world has gotten today. But to them, this was a major, major thing that was happening. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. Now, wouldn't the people that lived in this area know about that? But the fighting was so fierce and the people were so afraid that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled? I tell you what, you don't want to follow after cowards, do you? You don't want your leaders to be cowards because they leave you when times are tough. And fell there in these slime pits, the armies that were trying to defend the cities. And they took all, meaning the four kings of the north, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals. That's a nice southern word, right? All of their stuff, all of their food, and went their way. That was a common thing. When you conquer a city, you take their stuff, and they also took their people. It says in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, some people will say, well, that was just bad luck. He was just, you know, wrong place, wrong time. Sometimes it is just random, but I think there often things happen because we put ourselves in situations. And I think, of course, this is exactly what happened. If Lot hadn't decided to go live in this area that looks so great and so lush and so wonderful, but also so wicked, this wouldn't have happened to him. Folks, we've got to learn how to live our lives for God, and that will really help us stay out of these predicaments that we get ourselves into. There's a lot of bad things that happen in this life that are just going to happen, that God allows, but there's a lot of things that we step into and that we don't have to. And I believe this was a carnal decision that Lot made, and here's a consequence of carnality. He chose the world over the word. He chose his flesh instead of faith. And if Lot hadn't made this decision with his own wisdom, this horrible incident that not only he would have had to go through, but also his family, his children, maybe his grandchildren, all had to be so afraid that they were taken captive. And I think of what happened in Gaza and all the hundreds of people that were taken captive by the Hamas terrorists, and how afraid and how awful even babies and elderly people were taken. And we've got to continue to pray for those hostages. There might be a deal. We pray that they can be released. And let's pray now. Lord, we ask a prayer right now for those being held hostage. We know that they're facing something very scary and very similar to what Lot had to face. And Lord, we just pray for them right now. Pray that they would be released, especially Amri Moran, the special one that you've put in our hearts. And we pray for him. We pray for his loved ones that are worried about him. And Lord, we just pray that there would be an end to this horrible event in Israel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So now here we have a hostage situation. Genesis 14:14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. I mean, that he's gotten a sizable group of people now. He's still nomadic, but he's not poor. He is a wealthy man, a powerful man, and pursued them unto Dan. Where is Dan? Well, Dan, here's another map of Israel, just above the Sea of Galilee. This area, the very northern part of Israel, is the furthest city that later would be called Dan. And so Abram, that was down in the area of Hebron, took his forces, a pretty small force, by the way. Remember, four kings had come with their armies and taken the five kings or their cities. This is a pretty small group, went all the way up and started to fight there and eventually went all the way up to Damascus. They were trying to take the captives and their loot home to Mesopotamia, and Abraham takes off after them and pursues them all the way to Dan. Verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. This is incredible, folks. And he, Abram, brought back all the goods, also brought again his brother Lot. Here it says brother, but we know it's his nephew, his brother's son, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. How relieved these people must have been. And finally, Abram did something right. Against all odds, but he knew God was with him, he went and he took back and conquered these kings. And the king of Sodom, verse 17 of Genesis 14, went out to meet him. Remember, the king of Sodom had ran and hidden. And now he's all brave, right? He comes back. You know he won something, right? You know a wicked person doesn't ever do anything nice because they're nice. There's always something in it for them. So the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedar Lo Amar and of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, okay, here we have this interesting, mysterious person, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Yayin is the Hebrew, which can be either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. I always believed that God would be frowning upon any believer that consumes alcohol because alcohol makes us do stupid things. Okay, I'm not going to preach about it right now, but I believe this was grape juice. Bread and grape juice, wonderful, invigorating, awesome sustenance, bread and grape juice. And he was the priest, Melchizedek, of the Most High God. Very mysterious, very interesting. We don't read about priests anywhere else yet until now. This is a contrast between two kings. Bera, king of Sodom, probably a very wicked man because we know the city was a wicked city. And then you have Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which I believe is Jerusalem. You see Salem there. Jerusalem, Jebus was another name for it. The Jebusites lived there. Eventually, King David conquered that, really without a fight, and took over And now it is the eternal capital of the nation of Israel. Melchizedek was a priest, it says, of the Most High God. Actually, his name, Melchizedek. Zedek is righteousness. He was the king of righteousness. Melchi king, Zedek righteousness. What a contrast between two kings. Genesis 14, 19. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And this is an important term, because I'm going to ask the question today, how much should I give to the king? Because we now know there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that there is one that has created all things, therefore owns all things, the possessor of heaven and earth. And I believe it is right, it is important for us to give to that king. Genesis 14, 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." This was an acknowledgement that the success of Abram was because of God. It's amazing what God can do when you have faith, when you allow him to guide you and steer you and empower you. We were able to do some filming in the city of David, which I believe, I mean, it for sure was the original Jerusalem. It's just to the south of the Temple Mount. There's this peninsula, and that was the original city. From that little area, the city of David, grew what you see today as the city of Jerusalem. And we were able to film there, and one of our guests was one that found an incredible little area that I believe is where David, King David, worshiped the Lord, brought the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant, and he had a place of worship there. And I believe that that place originally, centuries before, was the priest Melchizedek's place that he also worshiped. So this is the one that discovered. This is a famous Israeli archaeologist, Eli Shukran. He gave us the tour, and he shares with us what he believes that this location that you're about to see on this video, an In Grace episode, is actually probably Melchizedek's altar as well. Just down from David's palace is a relatively new and very exciting discovery. We featured this area in Discover Hidden Israel 2 with Dr. Scott Stripling, but we wanted to go back and see it with the man who made the discovery, the famous Dr. Eli Shukran. He showed us what we believe to be David's altar and what may have also been Melchizedek's altar.
So we have the olive press, we have the altar area room.
You were part of digging this, so you found this, and that's interesting. Then you found this.
And this is very interesting.
Yeah.
This is very interesting, more than that.
Uh-huh.
Because here we found a place where they build an altar. Hmm. And this was very, very interesting, because this is what you need for to sacrifice the animal. And what we found there a pottery. And if you're looking here, this is a pottery from the Middle Bronze period. This part of jar, we have a cooking pot here, bowls, we have a small juggler. This is from the Middle Bronze period.
Abraham's time.
Abraham's time.
Wow.
So what are we talking about? We're talking about King of Jerusalem. What his name? Melchizedek.
Yes.
He was a king, but he also was a high priest.
Yes.
And if he's high priest to one God, so if he was high priest to one God, which way Melchizedek worshiping God? This is the question. We don't know anything about Melchizedek. We have just four verses in the book of Genesis. And we have another verses in the book of Hebrew. What we're talking about, the book of Genesis. So we have Melchizedek as the high priest, and we need to understand how he worshiping God. This one. Second, Abraham gave him a tie. Abraham gave him a tie as a person that his name, high priest, or give him a tie as a person that he had a place where he worshiping God.
Mm.
So David knew about this place. We don't know, but for my opinion, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Second, we know that David bring the Holy Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So where he put it in Jerusalem? He put it in the citadel of David. It's meant the fortress of David, or in the citadel of David, or in the fortress of Zion, because King David took the city of Jerusalem when he took this fortress of Zion. He took it, the citadel of Zion, he took it, and then that's it. The war was finished. Mm-hmm. It didn't destroy the city. It didn't destroy Mount Zion. It didn't destroy anything. It didn't kill the people. Because he also paid money to buy the threshing floor
from Mount Moriah. Yeah.
From the Jebusite. So I think this was a place that the people know it. Uh-huh. He knew about this place.
Now, could that be? Could that be literally the place that we were standing? The place that Melchizedek brought his offerings to the Most High God. It's incredible to think of that. Okay, so let's continue. What happened? Genesis 14, 20. The second half of the verse says, he, which is Abram, gave him tithes of all. So let's talk about that for a minute. Let's talk about tithes. We have here Abraham giving a tenth, a tithe is a tenth of what he had. This is a pre-law principle that was not commanded anywhere until later on in the time of Moses. And some people say, well, I don't believe in giving the Lord a tithe today because that was the thing that they did under the law. Well, this is pre-law, okay? I think there's a principle here, but it's a principle that's based out of not compulsion, not commandment, but based out of love. It's a recognition. Abram recognized that God was the God of every good gift, James 1:17, and every perfect gift is from above. We have to recognize this, and this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where this story that's ancient, that's thousands of years old, meets modern society, because today I can do this. I can give a tithe to the Lord. This is something that I have personally practiced. I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you my whole life. And I have been so blessed. Not just financially. He may or may not bless you financially, but there are so many better things than money. You say, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, just test it out. Test it out. God is the one that has given us every good gift. This is an important truth, an important thing that we need to do. Some people think tithing is taxation. It is not. Tithing is worship. Tithing is a physical thing that we can do to bring our, showing God the value, the worth that he has in our lives. Since tithing is worship, we can do it with joy. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 9:7? Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a what? Cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. Hilaros is the Greek word for cheerful, which is just this idea of, man, I love giving to God. He's done so much for me. He's given me life. He's given me breath. He's given me the ability to work. And everything that I work with is something he created. Whatever job you have, you are working with something that God has created. So let's recognize that by giving to the Lord at least a tithe. I believe it's due him. We don't have to do it, but I believe it is one of the greatest things that we can do as a Christian. This is where a lot of Christians are missing a blessing. And some people say, well, Pastor, you're saying that just to get more money. Actually, no. God has blessed. We can do more. But I'm not saying it for that reason. I am saying it for your benefit. This is going to help you so much in your life if you can learn to do this. It's the Christian that says, listen, I don't have to, but I recognize Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, okay? All he's asking for this principle is just 10%. It's just 10%. If all is the Lord's, wouldn't it be not a big deal just to give back 10% if all of it is his? And Abraham believed that the due that he should give the Lord, the right thing to do is to give a tithe, 10%. I think if we don't recognize that principle, we're going to actually rob God. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Malachi was saying to Israel that weren't doing this. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Here it is. in tithes and offerings. Folks, we don't have to, but it's the greatest thing because we are saying, Lord, I would rather live on 90% with your blessing than 100% without your blessing. Some people say, Pastor Scudder, I can't afford to tithe. Let me tell you something that I found out, and listen to me carefully. I can't afford not to tithe, okay? Learn this principle. Learn this principle. I believe as stewards of the Lord, we are going to have to give an account to the Lord for this area of giving. Now, we're talking about giving to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's give with joy to the one who's given us everything. How much should I give? Well, Abraham gave a tithe. I think that's a great starting point. I hope you don't end there. What does Jesus say? Jesus says in Mark 12:41, that he was watching people give money and the rich were casting in so much, and then a poor widow comes and throws in two mites. These are just like, you could say just two pennies. Somebody, as we pass the offering plates, somebody puts in two pennies and you look at that and say, what's two pennies gonna do? What does Jesus say? Jesus said, he calls to his disciples unto him and he says, this poor widow that cast in more than these rich people that gave their thousands. It's not about how much you give, it's about how much you have left. This is an incredible step of faith. Jesus said, for they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want, of all that she had, she cast in her living. Now, I'm not saying you have to give everything to God. I think it's a biblical principle to give a tithe and maybe more, but the more you give, the more faith you're showing to the Lord, okay? This is an important principle, and I get worked up about this, but I know it's right, and I know it's good, and I know this pleases the Lord, and it's something that we've done, and we are thrilled by all the blessings that God has given us in our family. So here, Abraham actually is going to do something right. Genesis 14:21, and the king of Sodom unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Remember, we have two kings. Sodom, the king of Sodom, and we have Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, or Salem, peace. And now king of Sodom speaks up. So Melchizedek blesses with the juice and the bread, and Abram blesses by giving his tithe to Melchizedek, and now the king of Sodom says, give me the people and take the goods to thyself. Now, Abram went and rescued these people and all the stuff, so it really belongs to him, all of it. And I think that the king of Sodom is worried that Abram's gonna give it all to the king of Salem. This is not him just saying, oh, you know, you take the goods and I'll take the people. He was worried about losing all of it. So this is kind of a backroom deal that he's trying to make with Abram, but Abram makes the right decision. Not all the time, but sometimes he did, and here's one of those examples. We can learn from this. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He recognizes it here with his words and by his offering, that I will not take from a thread, even to the shoe latch. I'm not gonna take anything that isn't from God. That I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. And probably would have had cause later to attack Abram. So here he makes the proper decision. And I want to end by this really interesting principle. Back in Genesis 14, verse 18, the Bible says that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Now the Bible talks about someone after the order of Melchizedek, his name is Jesus, in the last day of his life, brought forth two things in the upper room at the Last Supper. He passed around the bread and he passed around the juice. And he said, this bread is a picture of my body. I'm going to sacrifice my body for you. And that would happen just hours later. And then Jesus said, this cup is a picture of the New Testament, the New Covenant. My blood is going to be poured out for you. And they took it. And we are told to also partake of the bread and the juice and have a close fellowship and communion. What a beautiful picture. Why would Jesus sacrifice? Why would he pour out his blood? Why would he be nailed to a cross? Why would he let thorns be placed as a crown upon his head and be flogged and be pierced and suffocate to death? Why would he do that? Because we're sick. We're sick. Now, sick, I guess, is a word that means awesome or good. That's sick. I didn't know that. First time somebody said that was sick, I'm like, I'm sorry, I didn't mean. No, they're like, no, that was really good. But there's a reason that we have doctors in this world, right? Because sometimes we get sick. And as a matter of fact, all of us are, once we're born, we begin to die, right? So we all have a need of a physician. We have a terminal disease called sin. And the Bible says, unless we get that fixed, we're gonna die in our sins and we're gonna be eternally separated from God. But then there came a person after the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest who was gonna sacrifice himself. The Bible calls him the great physician, who died on a cross willingly as a sacrifice, God in the flesh dying for our sins. Jesus died on the cross. Let me show it to you this way. My wallet representing our sin, and all of us have it. And you and me, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. My left hand is all of us, and we all have sin. My right hand is the Lord, and he is perfect and holy and righteous, and he's never sinned. And our sin separates us from him, but he loves us. So what's he going to do? Well, this one, after the order of Melchizedek, the king and the priest came, and he became the sacrifice. Not only the priest offering the sacrifice, but he literally was the sacrifice. He died on the cross. He was buried, paying for your sins and mine, rose again. Now he offers you salvation, redemption. He's already paid the price. And if you will simply believe in him, that's what Jesus told to a religious man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Once you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you are in the hand of Almighty God. You are born again, and he cannot lose you or forsake you. No matter what happens in life, no matter how bad things are, whether we've caused them or we didn't, bad things happen both ways. I think we can limit some of those bad things by living smarter lives with faith, trusting the Lord more and stuff. But either way, we're going to have bad things happen. But if we're in the hand of God, no matter what happens, it's going to be okay. Because ultimately, he's going to make everything right. But you first have to put your faith in him. It says that it's by grace that we're saved through faith in Ephesians 2. And not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. How are we saved? By faith, through faith. It's not what we do. It's not about church attendance. It's not about being religious. It's not about doing better. We should do better, but we're not going to be able to do better enough to get saved. We just put our faith. We believe. Abraham believed God. He didn't have to sacrifice animals or get circumcised or eat kosher. He believed God. And that's the same way that you're saved. You need to believe God, that God came in the flesh. Jesus died for our sins on a cross and rose again. And if you'll put your faith in him, right now, you're going to be saved forever. Isn't that great news? The bread and the grape juice representing that. Think about that. Next time you partake of the Lord's table, think about Melchizedek.